Good morning. Good to see all of you. All right. So, if you are looking in your Bibles for stories of the life and ministry of Jesus, you're going to be turning to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Call those the Gospels. And in that listing, the book written by the Apostle John is always listed last, whatever version of the Bible you're looking at. And that's not because it's more or less important. It's because John is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have material from Jesus' life that is unique. There's uniquenesses to each of those books. They give details about Jesus' life the others don't include. They each bring a perspective about Jesus that just layers our understanding of him and his mission. But there are enough similarities and enough things in common that we can lump Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and we call them the Synoptic Gospels. They look at Jesus' life as through a common lens. John's Gospel is the outlier. John didn't just write another record of Jesus' life. He wrote another kind of record of Jesus' life. For instance, in John's Gospel, there are no parables. There's nothing in John's Gospel that looks anything like the Sermon on the Mount. John tells about some miracles and even events, major events in Jesus' life that the other three omit. Lots of overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's very little overlap between those three and John. Now, when you first discover that John is really different than the other three, you might be confused or you might even be skeptical about what John has to say. Your aha moment will come when you understand the unique purpose for which John wrote. Because like with all great literature, all four of the Gospels were written with a very clear purpose. Matthew, as is clear from the very beginning of his Gospel, was written to a Jewish audience to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark's writing, his purpose in writing was to present the story of Jesus as an encouragement to suffering Christians to faithfully follow a servant Messiah. Luke's intent was to tell his good friend Theophilus precisely how the stories of Jesus' life fit together, probably to correct some not so very accurate accounts that were being circulated at that time. And John wrote with a purpose, too. He arranged the material that he includes sort of along two parallel lines. One of those lines is seven increasingly spectacular miracles that show Jesus to be the all-powerful Lord. This is John saying this is God, Jesus is God in the flesh. So you got the line of the miracles. And then there's another line that shows lots and lots of personal encounters Jesus has between groups or with individuals. And each one of these personal encounters gives us another piece in the puzzle as we try to discern John's purpose. So this morning is story time. So get your pillow out and just relax and lay back. What I want to do this morning is sort of hike through John's stories. The stories that he tells about Jesus, especially in the first half of the book. We're going to watch Jesus interact with people just like us. We're going to see that it's all put together to make something worth celebrating perfectly clear. So, ready for story time? Like many great books, John's books begins with an introduction. We call it a prologue. And in this prologue, Jesus is referred to as the Word. It's Greek logos. And this Word is eternal. It is the creator. It is the communication of God. It's the Word is God. The Word is with God. We've got this view of eternity past and this cosmic Word. And we'd later discover that that's Jesus. Still in the prologue, John mentions somebody other than Jesus. mentions Jesus' slightly older cousin, John the Baptist. And the baptizer, he went before Jesus to prepare people for Jesus' coming. He came on the scene before Jesus made a public appearance. And this is what John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, says about John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 7. John came as a witness to testify about the light. That's another way to refer to Jesus. He's the light, so that all might believe through him. So the point, the purpose of John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was to so present Jesus that those who heard about Jesus believed in Jesus. That's where the story begins. Eternity passed. We move past that into the scene of the first century Roman world. John bursts onto the scene, pointing people to Jesus. And then the story moves forward. And Jesus begins to attract disciples. Starts collecting followers. The first two followers who follow Jesus are a pair of brothers. They're Andrew and Simon Peter. They had been following John the Baptist, but then they heard Jesus. So they left John the Baptist and started following Jesus, to which John would have said, mission accomplished. Because John knew from the very beginning, I must decrease, he must increase. Then came Philip. Philip started following Jesus. Philip told his good friend Nathanael about this Jesus fella. I found the Messiah. And Nathanael got in conversation with Jesus, and he was convinced Jesus is who Philip says he is. In fact, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus identified that as a confession of faith. That's Nathanael believing in Jesus. And there's John the Baptist in the background just clapping. Yeah, another one believes in Jesus. Very soon after that, and after Nathanael is one of the disciples, one of the followers, Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. And that took place in the village of Cana, up in the north, up in Galilee. And we're going to see throughout this overview of John's gospel, we're going to see Jesus traveling back and forth over and over again from Galilee in the north down to Judea in the south. While he was there at the wedding, Jesus rescued the hosts of this wedding from embarrassment by turning lots of water into lots of really good wine at the wedding reception. It's a powerful display of power over nature, very impressive, even though not many people there at the wedding even knew what had happened, but the disciples knew. They knew exactly what Jesus had done, and here's John's commentary on that miracle. This beginning, chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, we already know that Nathanael believed in him, and some of the others may have already, but the point of this miracle was that those would either believe for the first time, grow in faith. The point was to believe in Jesus. After the wedding, Jesus took his disciples from Cana to Capernaum, a nearby town. Capernaum was Jesus' kind of home base for ministry up in Galilee. And he stayed there for a while until Passover season. And then when it was Passover season, they made the trip down from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Jesus walked into the temple in Jerusalem and he found this unholy mess. So just imagine, you're Jesus, you're the Son of God, and you walk into the temple and there's people buying and selling merchandise, and there's animals running loose, and there's money changers changing currency from, you know, whatever coins to temple currency. Jesus was angry. It was supposed to have been a place of prayer and worship, and the Jewish leaders had allowed the temple to become a flea market. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all the money changers and the buyers and sellers out of the temple. He cleansed it. The rulers were furious at what Jesus did, completely offended. But the effect on the crowds was interesting. Chapter 2, verse 23. They had been watching this, the cleansing, and they watched and listened as Jesus said and did other remarkable things, and they believed in his name. observing his signs, which he was doing. So the only remark John makes about the response of the crowds is that they saw and believed in Jesus. That's the point. Now it's back from Jerusalem up to Galilee again. It's a nighttime conversation with a renowned Jewish rabbi. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood that Jesus was special. He said to him, "Nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he's intrigued by Jesus. And then Jesus kind of confused Nicodemus. He told him that, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And to illustrate that need Nicodemus still had, he told a story from the Old Testament. And this story comes, the reference to this story comes from the book of Numbers. It's when the Jews were wandering around in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. And for 40 years they were in the wilderness. Well, they had just recently rebelled against God in a new, fresh way. So God disciplined them. He sent a whole herd of snakes, poisonous snakes, into the camp. And the snakes were biting people. To be rescued and delivered from this terrible plague, God told Moses, "I want you to cast a bronze snake, put the snake up on a pole," and then God promised, "Anybody who looks at that snake, at that serpent, be healed of their fatal snake bite." So Jesus reminded Nicodemus of that story, and then thinking of his own death on a cross, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man," and that's the way he referred to himself, "must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It was a believing look at the serpent that physically saved the snake bite victim in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that after he's nailed and then raised up on the cross, a believing look at him will save someone eternally from the power and the penalty of sin. And the point again, faith in Jesus, believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus. Nicodemus and Jesus finished their talk. Short time after that, Jesus left, and they traveled again south into Judea. And they spent some time by rivers and lakes, and they were baptizing people who were interested in following Jesus. They wanted to follow Jesus, so he was baptizing lots of people. It was soon time for them to leave, so he's down south, Yes, he was down south in Judea. I'm getting myself confused. And then he decided he was going to travel north again. Normally, when a Jew would travel from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea, he would go around Samaria so as not to go into Samaritan country, because Samaria and the Jews hated the Samaritans. But Jesus said that he had to go through Samaria. And we find out why he had to pass through Samaria as we open to John chapter 4. They passed through a little village in Samaria called Sychar. Jesus was sitting by the well there, and a woman came to draw water. He asked this woman to draw water for him. So he broke all protocol by being a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. And he said, "If you ask me, I would give you living water," meaning spiritual life. "Just ask me for it." She misunderstood what he was saying. So he switched topics, and he started talking to her about her life. He said, "I know that you've been married 5 times, and I know the man you're living with right now is not your husband." And she's all flummoxed, and you can just sense she's very uncomfortable, so she deflects. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And he answers back, "Well, I'm more than a prophet. I am the Jewish Messiah." And that's where their conversation ended. She goes back to the village to tell the men of the village about this man she just met at the well. Now listen to how John wraps up the story. John 4, verse 39, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I have done.'" The only report John gives us of the response of the men is that they believed. That's the central point. They believed. It's getting exciting. More and more people are coming to believe in Jesus. Even Samaritans are believing in Jesus. And Jesus is on his way to Galilee. He passes through Samaria, goes up to Galilee, and he meets a situation of great need where more people believe in Jesus. He goes back to the city of Cana, where he had turned water into wine. And nearby is the city of Capernaum. A man from Capernaum came over to Cana because he had heard that Jesus was there and Jesus has power to heal. And he needs Jesus to go back to Capernaum with him because his son is sick. He's at the point of death. Please come to Capernaum and heal my son. And Jesus didn't go. It was not that he didn't care. He just looked at this distraught father and he said, "Go, your son lives." So it's going to be a long distance healing. And sure enough, the father went back to his home. He's met on the way by servants who tell him, "Your son's doing just fine now." And then the father pieces together the chronology and looks at the timing and figures that his son had started to get well again right exactly at the time when Jesus said, "Your son lives." And then he himself believed and his whole household. See what we're doing? We're just walking through all the stories that John's telling here, and we're finding they believed. Again and again, it's a faith response that's being called for and that's being celebrated. That happened in Galilee. He moves back to Judea. And there in Jerusalem, there's this wonderful story of healing. And we're flying. And I know we're flying. This is one of the most touching stories in the Gospel of John. This guy has been lame for 38 years. He hasn't walked in four decades. And Jesus says, "Take up your pallet and walk." And he did. And he's walking around. And that should have been a day of great celebration, but it wasn't because Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath. And so the people who watched this miracle, the Jewish rulers, were more upset that Jesus was doing what they called work, healing on the Sabbath, than they were that a man who hadn't walked for four decades is now walking around. Now keep that one in the back of your mind. Because it happened on a Sunday, or excuse me, a Sabbath, and that's why they were upset. And Jesus leaves and he goes traveling again. This time they wind up at the Sea of Galilee. Huge crowds are following. And these crowds are flocking to Jesus. They're up on a mountaintop overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Jesus healed those who were sick. There were thousands of people there, so you can imagine he was healing left and right. And late in the day, and Jesus turns to Philip and he says, "What are we going to do for food for all these people?" Philip didn't have a clue. So Jesus has the disciples sit all these crowds of thousands. And he took a boy's lunch, and this boy had five small barley loaves and he had two small fish. And Jesus gave thanks to God and started distributing the food. And he kept distributing the food, kept on multiplying the fish and loaves until everybody there, all the thousands of people who were there, had more than enough to eat. The Bible even tells us that after this miracle of feeding, there were 12 baskets of leftovers for them to take up. Now, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds didn't just go away. They didn't go back to their house. They stuck around. They wanted to see more miracles. They wanted to see more signs. And Jesus says, "Stop seeking signs. Don't just look for bread." And he says, "Work," really interesting word choice there, "work for the food that endures to eternal life." And you can almost see them. They're so excited. "Well, finally, Jesus, you're giving us something to do. What is the work you want us to do?" He didn't say, "Well, take up a shovel and go dig a hole or do this or that good work." He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The work Jesus wanted them to do was the non-work of simply believing in him. Now, that's up at the Sea of Galilee. The next scene is in Jerusalem. It's a festival called Tabernacles, a 7-day-long feast. And throughout this whole feast, the rulers are hounding Jesus. They're giving him a hard time because earlier he had healed that man on the Sabbath and they just wouldn't let that go. They were still upset about that one. Finally, on the last day of the feast, it's the great day of the feast, Jesus broke free of the rulers. He stood up in the midst of the crowd and the Bible says he cried out. And he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus has everybody's attention, crowds all around him. He is on center stage. And what he says is, "He who believes in me." The focus is on him, and the issue is faith. What's crucial is that they trust in Jesus, that they believe in Jesus. Two more miracles. The next to the last one is a miracle of giving sight to a man born blind. John only gives us one more miracle Jesus performed. And we don't know where this miracle happened. We don't know what time of year it was. The only thing we know is that, again, he did it on the Sabbath. Seeing a pattern here. And Jesus and his disciples were walking along, and they saw this blind man, and he was begging. And he had been blind from birth. And remember, Jesus is called the light. He does what we would expect the light of the world to do. He gave light to this blind man. So the way the Bible describes it, he picks up some dirt off the ground and he spits into the dirt, and then he makes clay out of the spittle, and then he applied the mixture, the compound, to the blind man's eyes. You can imagine, just put yourself in the blind man's position while this is happening. And he says, "I want you to go now to the pool of Siloam and wash." And the man went, and you can picture him, either he's being led by somebody or he's staggering his way to the pool of Siloam, and he washes and he came back seeing. It's a fantastic miracle. It's never been heard before that somebody who was born blind now sees. And it should have been a day of rejoicing and celebrating. But because Jesus did it on the Sabbath again, the rulers are again upset. And it was a day of conflict. The rulers said, "Well, that Jesus guy, he must not be from God, because nobody from God would work on the Sabbath." And it wasn't really work. It was a healing from God. And then these rulers tried to trap Jesus' parents into saying, "Well, our son wasn't really blind. Your son wasn't really blind, was he?" And the parents actually took the fifth. They wouldn't even answer. They were so afraid. And then they even accused the formerly blind man of not really having been blind. And that's where he got kind of sassy with the Pharisees. It's funny to read this. And when he started talking back to the Pharisees, the rulers, they kicked him out of the Jewish community. So we read this, chapter 8, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The formerly blind man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He hasn't seen Jesus. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him now." He's the one who's talking with you. And he said, "I believe." And he worshiped. Jesus only had one question for this man who could now see, who's just basically been thrown under the bus by his parents. He's been excommunicated by the Jews. "Do you believe in me?" Because that's the thing. It's the essential question. What are you going to do with me? It's the only question Jesus thought was relevant to ask the man whose life has just been topsy-turvy, turned upside down. "Do you believe in me?" And here's the last, the seventh miracle. It's the ultimate miracle. We didn't know where or when exactly the sight-giving miracle was. where it took place. We know exactly where this miracle took place and when it happened. It's very close to the time of Jesus' own death. Got word that his good friend Lazarus was sick at the point of death. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived in a small village called Bethany, just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus was a day or two's journey away from Bethany when he got word that Lazarus was sick. But then rather than immediately, quick as you possibly can, I'm going to get to Bethany so I can go heal Lazarus, Jesus chose to stay where he was for two more days. Now, spoiler alert. The reason he stayed was because he wanted not to heal Lazarus from sickness. He wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead. And if he delays his departure two more days, he ensures that Lazarus will die. And sure enough, when we keep reading the story, the story ends with Jesus standing outside the cave tomb in which Lazarus had been put 4 or 5 days earlier, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And that raising of Lazarus is the capstone miracle of the Gospel of John before Jesus' own resurrection. And it proves that he is the Son of God. But I want to back up to a scene before the raising of Lazarus to see a capstone conversation between Jesus and Martha, Lazarus' sister. Before he got to the tomb, Jesus and Martha were talking, and Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She knew Jesus had power to heal. She knew what he was capable of doing, and then she adds this, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That's pretty remarkable. Even this is not a hopeless situation because she knows something about Jesus. And so Jesus and Martha have this interaction. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And what you and I have seen over and over again just in the last few minutes is that the critical thing is to believe in Jesus. Martha has passed the test. She believes in Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And the story wouldn't be complete if we didn't have this touch from John at the end of the story after Lazarus is raised. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." The miracle has its intended result. Had exactly the effect that Jesus wanted. Now, the Gospel of John continues. There's the amazing upper room discourse where Jesus prepares his followers for what life is going to be like after he's gone. He's in the garden. He's betrayed by Judas, arrested by the soldiers, denied by the Apostle Peter. He's tried before Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, convicted of sedition and treason as well as blasphemy. He's sentenced to death, he's scourged, he's crucified, he dies, he's buried and dies. And John's gospel tells us that he was raised again. We haven't seen the entire gospel of John, but what I've wanted us to see is that just like there was a purpose for which Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their gospels, and you can see what their purpose is by seeing the internal evidence. So the evidence that we've seen, just from what we've seen in the last few minutes, tells us John wasn't just storytelling. He was telling stories with a point, for a purpose. And if it wasn't clear enough by seeing the stories, John makes it crystal clear by giving us his purpose statement. John 20, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore, Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote those. They included those. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wrote what he wrote so that everybody who read what he wrote would believe in Jesus. He wrote to give the definitive guide for obtaining eternal life. It's the only one of the four accounts that has as the overt, explicit, stated purpose is to lead the reader to embrace Jesus as the Son of God so that they would believe in him and thus have eternal life. I'm not saying that God hasn't or can't use the other gospels evangelistically. Of course he can, and of course he does all the time. John's gospel is uniquely written for that purpose. And given that, we would expect that John would be very, very clear in how he lays it all out, and we're right, he is very clear. There is nothing else you must do to obtain eternal life than believe in Jesus. If there is something else besides believe in Jesus, then John has written a spectacular failure of a book. He wrote the book explicitly to tell us how to be saved, and he said, we've only seen a few of them, over 40 times, believe in Jesus. There's nothing else you must do. And you must believe in Jesus. If you do not believe in Jesus, you do not have eternal life. And that's the response God is looking for from every one of us and all of our friends and all of our families. He's not looking for us to perform works of righteousness so that we can get back on the positive side of the moral ledger. He's not looking for us to make resolutions, I'm going to do better next time. He's looking for a response to Jesus that says, I am a sinner separated from God and I need a Savior. And that Savior is you, Jesus. And I have heard all of your claims and I've heard all of your promises. I believe your promises. I'm trusting in you today to give me eternal life, to forgive my sins, to make me a son or a daughter of God. That's gospel. And the best news that you have ever heard, the best news any of your friends, any of your family will ever hear is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Father, thank you so much for the beautiful, simple message that Jesus saves forevermore those who believe in him. Thank you now for the opportunity we have to continue to worship as we take the bread and the cup. In your powerful name, amen.